We now present your speaker, Brother Foy E. Wallace, Jr.
Because it's in the book of Ezra that we have the details of the restoration of Israel from their land. And in the first paragraph of the first chapter of Ezra, it repeats the statement of the last part of the 36th chapter of 2 Chronicles, and they stand in the same opening in most of the Bibles. Because out of Chronicles we go into Ezra, and the first paragraph of Ezra is an exact duplication of the latter part of the 36th chapter of Chronicles, which affirms that in the return of Israel from exile, it accomplished and fulfilled the restoration promises to Israel. Therefore, they're not future. So restoration is the keynote of those two words, the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of its walls, completed in the book of Nehemiah. And out of Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, we're going to some of the smaller books. We have such books as Ruth and Esther, which most people think do not actually form an important part of divine revelation, but you can't take those books out of the Old Testament without dropping a link from the chain of divine revelation. The book of Esther, for instance, doesn't have the name of God in it, but the hand of God is in it. And I'd say that the keynote of Esther is the word providence, how that God threw his divine providence around the people of Israel, and the book of Esther tells us how that people were preserved by the divine providence of God. And then the book of Ruth stands for redemption. Of course, it was based on the romance of Ruth, which is the finest romance ever printed in anybody's literature. Nevertheless, it was typical and pointed forward to the redemption of people who would accept Jesus Christ and become his own. And while redemption had to do there with a particular people, it pointed to the redemption of the people of God, the people of Christ, who would make up the new Israel. It's more than just a mere romance. Benjamin Franklin, the early statesman, was called upon one time to attend a convention of literary people and to read a paper. That's what they call a speech, you know, when you go to a convention like that, to read a paper. Well, Benjamin Franklin was one of the great early statesmen of our country. And he had the story of Ruth copied in manuscript form. He didn't want to read it out of the text. That would give away his purpose. He had it copied in manuscript form. And before a convention, international convention of literary people, he read the story of Ruth as though he had written the paper. When he finished, the chairman of the meeting stood up and said, "That's the finest romance I've ever heard." And he asked Mr. Franklin's permission to have it printed. He didn't know it was in the Bible. And if the story of Ruth were not in the Bible, it would be in the curriculum of her schools and her colleges, in the department of its literature. But redemption is the keynote. And as I said, Providence and Esther, I haven't connected them exactly here, not given them in the exact order, but I mentioned them separately as the small books, you see. Well, we go out of that into such books as Job and Psalms and Proverbs. I'd say that the keynote of the book of Job would be immortality. I've heard people say that Job didn't actually believe in immortality. He was only speculating and asking some questions. But the book of Job has the keynote of immortality. If I were to preach a sermon on the book of Job or write a treatise on it, I would call the book of the doctrine of Job the doctrine of immortality. And my treatise would be the doctrine of the book of Job. And it's the doctrine of immortality. If a man die, shall he live again? And when the skin worms have destroyed my body, in my flesh I shall see God. That is, in my posterity I will see the one to come. Not in the flesh that he would lose in death, but in his posterity. And it's worth mentioning again that Albert Leeser, who's the finest and most distinguished Hebrew scholar, stated that the preposition in the Hebrew is without. And that he actually said, "Without my flesh I shall see God," which is the doctrine of immortality. But in my flesh would mean that in his posterity he should see the one to come. and he affirms the doctrine of immortality throughout the book of Job. Then the book of Psalms, the word coronation would be the keynote, because in all of the Psalms of David, he speaks of the ascending king. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, ye be lifted up, your everlasting doors, and let the King of glory come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, he is the King of glory. And in the New Testament, we have repeated quotations from the book of Psalms pointing to the kingship and coronation of Jesus Christ. Time forbids that we should give you more of them in this connection. But out of the book of Psalms, we would go into Proverbs, and of course, wisdom would be the keynote of the book of Proverbs. Many examples could be adduced in that direction. Then we have the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of Ecclesiastes emphasizes eternal verities, and that would be the keynote of it. When Solomon, the preacher, out of his own experiences, exhorts the young people of all future generations. In the last part of the 10th chapter, he said, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth." But God will bring into judgment. That is, youth will be no exemption from judgment. God will bring you into judgment. And then he said, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, have no pleasure in them, when the sun and the moon and the stars and the lamps shall be darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. Strong men shall bow themselves, the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the grinders shall cease because they're few, and those that look out of the window shall be darkened. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one shall rise up at the voice of a bird, they shall be afraid of that which is high, and terror shall be in the way, the grasshopper shall be a burden, the daughters of music shall be brought low, the door shall be shut in the street, and man is gone to his everlasting home, and the mourners go down the street, the golden bowl broken, and the silver cord is loosed, and the pitcher is broken at the fountain, the wheel at the cistern," and so on. Then he said that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Well, analyzing that on eternal verities, remember God when you're young, before the evil days come. I see all future generations of young people in the audience. The curtain rises, and a hoary-headed philosopher takes the platform and said to the young people of all generations, "Remember now thy Creator." Remember what? Thy Creator. Remember when? Now. Remember how? Fear God and keep his commandments. Remember why? God shall bring every work into judgment. But notice how he contrasts the difference between the vanities of youth and the realities of old age to emphasize eternal verities rather than temporal vanities. Remember now thy Creator before the evil days come. That is, the evil days of old age begin to creep upon you. The word evil there means ill fortune. It doesn't mean something wicked. When the days of ill fortune come upon you. And he mentioned it. The clouds return after the rain. Well, you know the clouds come over and pour out a copious rain. The skies are cleared and the clouds return. That means one affliction after another comes upon us in old age. When the sun and the moon and the stars and the light are darkened. That's when the countenance loses the luster of youth. And the eye loses that gleam that once it had. Old age has come upon it. And strong men shall bow themselves. We stand erect in youth, but if we live long enough, we'll bow with age. The weight of the winters will cause our shoulders to bow. And the keepers of the house will tremble. That is, the keepers of this earthly house in which our spirit resides. And the keepers of the house, our limbs, and we walk only by the aid of the cane if we live long enough to thus become so feeble, as he described here. And the grinders shall cease because they're few. Our teeth come out in old age. And those that look out of the window shall be darkened. The eyesight grows dim. And the almond tree shall bloom. That means the old man's hair turns white, just like the almond tree in bloom. Sometimes it's premature, but anyhow it happens. And so, the old man's hair turns white, just like the almond tree in bloom. And they shall be afraid of that which is high. The young man can climb to the top of the highest castle and is perfectly steady, but the old man can't do it. Fears are in the way, fears of falling. And the daughters of music shall be brought low. The vocal cords no longer produce the melody of song that once they did. And the grasshopper shall be a burden. That is, life will become so frail in old age that is compared to the weight of a grasshopper being a burden to that particular creature. The frailties of old age are the things that he is there describing. And then he said, the door shall be shut in the street. And on the outside of that closed door is an emblem that announces to the passing public that death has visited that home. And I'm not speculating. The next statement says, man has gone to his everlasting home. And the mourners go down the street. There's your funeral procession. And then he reverts to the physical anatomy again. He says, the golden bowl is broken. That's when the memory fails, you see. And the silver cord is loose. Well, we know the spinal column is the source of all of our physical activity. And then the wheel is broken at the cistern and the pitcher at the fountain. That refers to the old-time way of drawing the water up out of the well with a wheel. I've done it. Some of you are not that old. But I've done that. I think V.T. Smith has. But anyhow, we used to turn the wheel, you know, and draw the water up out of the well. But the wheel is broken at the cistern, and we would draw the water up with the wheel and then pour it into that vessel there, the pitcher. But the wheel is broken at the cistern and the pitcher at the fountain. Well, that describes, in that illustration, the functions of the heart and the lungs. And he continues in those descriptions to emphasize the vanities of youth and the temporary vanities of life here in contrast with the eternal verities of the world and the life to come. And that is the message of Ecclesiastes. We go out of that into what's called the major prophecies. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Followed by what's called the 12 minor prophecies. They're not major prophecies because they're more important than the 12 that are called minor prophets. And they're not called minor prophets because they are less important than the 4 that are called major prophets. They're called the major prophets because they're the long prophets. And they're the minor prophets because they're the short prophets. According to that, I'm a major preacher. I'm a pretty long one. But anyhow, I'm saying that we have the major prophecies on one hand, and we have the minor prophecies on the other. And while I can't give you the 16 prophecies in this lesson one by one, I can give you the keynote of them all, and its salvation in the one to come. You can analyze the 4 major prophecies as an example that the prophecy of Isaiah had to do with the new institution, the church, that would be established on the top of the mountains in chapter 2. So we have a new institution there. But in the prophecy of Jeremiah, we have the new covenant that should be established. And Paul quoted from it in the Hebrew letter to show that it had been fulfilled. And in the book of Ezekiel, we have the new Israel that should come in the church, over which Jesus Christ would be the new shepherd. And in the book of Daniel, we have the new kingdom that God would establish in the days of those kings. So we have the new institution, and we have the new covenant, and we have the new Israel, and we have the new kingdom. All prophesied being the very keynotes, I'd say, of the major prophecies, but they all point to Christ. And the minor prophecies simply follow up in different details and in different settings, the same picture of that which was to come. And the heart of all the prophecies is Isaiah 53. Who hath believed their message, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and esteemed him not. Surely hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every man to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearer is dumb. He opened not his mouth, in his humiliation his judgment was taken away. His generation who shall declare, for his life was taken from the earth, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although it had done no violence, neither was deceit found in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to shame. And when he shall see his soul an offering for sin, he shall be satisfied and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's in substance the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And when it says, who hath believed the report, that means the report that the Christ had come into the world. To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Divine providence surrounded him in his earthly life and existence. He came for a divine purpose. And he was bruised for our iniquities and was chastised for our transgressions. That's the vicarious sufferings of Christ. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. That means his crucifixion. Made his grave with the wicked. That means he was crucified between two malefactors and was buried in the rich man's tomb. So he made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And then it says, when God saw that he poured out his soul unto death, that means that Jesus Christ died a spiritual death.
He suffered.
And of course that was terrible, but the thief suffered physically. And the heart of the message of the cross is not the he poured out his soul unto death. And you, the soul cannot die in any way except spiritually. The only way a soul can die is in the sense of separation. That's the only way it can die. And when Jesus died, the spiritual death, poured out his soul unto death, that meant that Jesus Christ was separated from God on the cross of Calvary. The sinner was separated from God, and he took the sinner's place, but he couldn't take the sinner's place without getting in it, and he had to be separated from God. That's when darkness enveloped Jerusalem. That's when the earth quaked. That's when the rocks were rending. That's when the tombs of the dead were shivering and shattering and splitting. That's when the veil in the temple was rent in the midst. That's when the centurion, just a hardened Roman executioner, cried at the foot of the cross, "Surely he's the Son of God." That's when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bowed his head on Calvary and said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Redemption called for it. It had to be done. But when God saw that he poured out his soul unto death, he was satisfied. That means the law had been satisfied. Sin was so great that it had to be reckoned with, either in the punishment of sin or in the banishment of the sinner. And God's justice could not permit sin to go unpunished, but God's love could not permit the sinner to be banished, and Jesus Christ took the sinner's place. And the law was upheld, therefore legally satisfied. And he prolonged his days, that meant he raised him from the dead. And the pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. That meant the scheme of human redemption was fulfilled and carried out. God's pleasure for the salvation of man. That's the heart of the prophecies, and that's the keynote of the prophecies. And when we leave the Old Testament with the keynotes of these books and turn to the New Testament, the book of Matthew resumes the theme of the kingdom, but in a different way, a fulfillment of the prophecies on the kingdom of Christ. So the book of Matthew, the keynote would be kingdom, and the book of Mark, the keynote would be servant, because it presents to us the master servant of mankind in Jesus of Nazareth. And the book of Luke, the keynote is humanity, because Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. And the book of John, it's the keynote of deity, because John affirms and proves the deity of Jesus Christ and starts with the fact that he was the only begotten of God and in the bosom of the Father. And if I may deviate long enough to tell you that these new Bibles leave out the word begotten everywhere it's applied to the name of Christ or to the being or person of Christ in all the New Testament that don't believe in his deity in the sense of the virgin birth. Those translators didn't believe it. And these new Bibles are but the springboard for their modernism and their ultra-modernistic concepts. And they rip the word begotten out of the text everywhere it applies to Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but took it out. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and that isn't true. Jesus was not the only Son of God, but he was the only begotten Son of God and the second man from heaven. And those new Bibles are utterly unreliable from start to finish. I aim to proclaim against them as long as I live. I hope it'll be another decade, because they're utterly unreliable. I hate to see our young people deceived by them. And I'm more than regretful to see some of our schoolmen adopting them in their classes and teaching them to our children. And when it says that Jesus was the only begotten in the bosom of the Father, why, they took out the word begotten, and instead of leaving it in the bosom of the Father, they said, he who was nearest the Father's heart. Doesn't mean anything much. But in the bosom of the Father means a great deal. And the only begotten in the bosom of the Father means a great deal more. That he was with God before he was on earth. That he dwelt in heaven before he lived on the earth. That he was in the bosom of God before he was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's the doctrine of deity. These new Bibles deny it. And when our members know it, I believe they'll turn away from it. And turn away from any man who tries to deceive them by putting it on them. I believe that. And so the deity of Christ is John. And the book of Acts. The keynote of the book of Acts would be the word witness, because he sent his 12 apostles out into all the world to witness concerning him and to preach his great commission to them. And the book of Romans, the word righteousness is the keynote, because it means justification. And the first statement concerning it is verse 16 and verse 17. Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That means justification, that the gospel reveals how God justifies sinners. Righteousness of God doesn't mean his character. The Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness and did not submit to it, went about to set up their own, but they were not ignorant that God is righteous. They knew that, but they were ignorant of his righteousness, that is, imparted to man. Justification, forgiveness. And the gospel reveals it, and that's the use of the word in the Roman letter. And in the Corinthian letter, it's the word revelation, as it's held in contrast to human philosophy. Divine revelation, divine wisdom instead of human wisdom. And that's the contrast all the way through. And when he said the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, well, that means the man of natural knowledge cannot receive the things of revelation through his natural channels. But the new Bible says that the unspiritual man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. And that is false doctrine. And it isn't what Paul said, and it's not what the Greek text says. The natural man is the man of natural knowledge, like the chemist, like the geologist, like the astronomer, who can take his telescope and ascertain things astrophysical and astronomical, but he cannot receive through his telescope the things of revelation. The things of revelation are the things of the New Testament, and they didn't come through natural channels of information, but had to be revealed. And we're all natural men, men of natural knowledge. But when it comes to our New Testament, why, we don't receive those things through the natural sources that have to be revealed. So Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. And that's the keynote of Corinthians. And then passing into Galatians, it's the law and the gospel. And Paul argues that we're justified by the gospel, which he calls faith, and not by the law. And then out of Galatians, we go into Ephesians and Colossians. And Ephesians emphasizes oneness in Christ, and Colossians completeness in Christ. And the keynote of the book of Philippians is gain, that which is the greatest gain of all. And how Paul the Apostle surrendered everything that he cherished according to the flesh, that he may have the gain that's in Jesus Christ. And out of Philippians, we go into Thessalonians, and the keynote of Thessalonians is waiting. Waiting for Christ to come and to take us where he is, and to have that blessed passage of sleep in Jesus. Those who sleep in Jesus. And the New Bible ripped that expression out. It isn't there, and they didn't put anything in its place. My mother left this world in 1913, and the dean of gospel singers, Austin Taylor, who's now about 81 or 2 years old, and led the singing in his melodious voice in one of my meetings not long ago, he stood beside my mother's open grave and sang Asleep in Jesus, but they ripped that expression out and didn't put anything in its place. They ruined the precious passages. And they changed the doctrine of the Word of God. It wasn't my purpose to speak on those versions tonight. If I did that, well, you wouldn't have to come back here in the morning. I'd just keep you here for that service. And you wouldn't have to come back, because there is enough to say on the fallacies and the errors of those new Bibles for me to preach to you tonight longer than Paul did at Troas in Acts 20, when he preached until midnight. And then out of the book of Thessalonians, we go into the doctrinal books of Timothy and Titus. And the word doctrine is the keynote. Good doctrine, sound doctrine, all the way through. And then the little book of Philemon is a book on human relations. How that the apostle sent a slave boy back to his master. And the idea there is that Christianity pertains to the person. It doesn't pertain to an economical system. The Bible has nothing at all to teach on such subjects as segregation and integration and things of the sort. Instead of helping that slave boy to get away from his master, Paul sent him back to his master and told him to behave and act as he ought to act in the position that he occupied, and then wrote his master a letter telling him how to treat his slave, both of them being Christians. And so it is. Christianity doesn't dictate political and economical systems, and Christianity does not lead political and social revolutions. Christianity has to do with the person, with the individual, to make that individual what he ought to be, where he is, and whatever his position is. And other matters are settled in other ways. And the book of Philemon is a fine book on human relations. And then the book of Hebrews, the term better, when the apostle is emphasizing the better covenant in order to prevent a mass apostasy back to Judaism. And that mass apostasy was threatened, and even some of the specially endowed teachers were under the danger of going back to Judaism. And he said, leaving the principle of the doctrine of Christ, that is, leaving those elements and rudiments of Judaism, go on unto perfection, that is the new covenant, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, the sacrifices that once existed, and faith toward God because Christ hadn't come. And the doctrine of baptisms, the plural washings of the law, there's only one baptism of the new covenant, and the resurrection of the dead, that is, reviving the dead ordinances of Judaism, and the laying on of hands, those priestly and prophetical functions and ceremonies of the old covenant, and eternal judgment because the sins were hanging over the people for the whole of the old dispensation without remission until Jesus came. And the whole of the old dispensation, therefore, came within the use of the word eternal, which means all of the period to which it refers. Now, leaving all of those elements and rudiments of Judaism, which in a way were elementary to and fundamental to Christianity, just like the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, let us not go back to those things. And he said, if you do, it's impossible to renew you unto repentance. That is, the altars of Judaism can't renew you unto repentance like they once did. That meant those altars are obsolete and their efficacy is gone. It doesn't refer to an unpardonable sin that somebody may commit today. It simply meant that in returning to Judaism, they were going back to dead altars. They were going back to those old altars that had lost their efficacy, no longer efficacious, and once they renewed unto repentance every year, setting forward their sins like renewing a note at the bank without paying it. But no more. Those altars are not valid anymore. They've been removed. They've been nullified. Don't go back to that. And he pointed out the better priesthood and the better promises and the better hope and the better substance and the better country and everything better. And that's the message of the Hebrew epistle, to keep them from going back to the things of the old covenant. He said the carnal ordinances were imposed until the new covenant. So don't go back to the carnal ordinances. And we have an altar of which they have no right to partake. We means Christians, and they meant the Judaizers. And those Judaizers didn't have any right to partake of the altar that we have in Jesus Christ as long as they were trying to serve the tabernacle, that is, keep the ceremonies of the law. And that's the message of the Hebrew epistle. Then we go into the book of James, and of course faith and works, and their relation one to the other. And without works, faith is valid. And that the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. And the first and second epistles of Peter, the precious promises, run through that. And then the epistles of John, I believe the word seed is the keynote of John's epistles, because he was answering the Judaizers when they tried to make the Jewish Christians believe that if they accepted Christ, they would forfeit their Abrahamic relation. The Gnostics were the knowers. They claimed that the knowledge of God alone is all that's necessary, that we don't need anything else except the knowledge of God, and you don't have to have Christ. And John answered that by telling them how we know that we know God. And you can't accept God and reject Christ. The knowledge of God includes Christ. And then when the Judaizers were trying to make those early Christians believe that in accepting Christ, they forfeited their Abrahamic seed. That's what John meant when he said, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And he cannot sin because he is born of God, for his seed remaineth in him. That's not a subject on the impossibility of apostasy that a child of God cannot sin. And sometimes, in answering that, we say, a child of God cannot sin as long as the seed is in him. And the seed is the Word of God, and if the Word of God is in him, he can't sin. But it didn't say the seed. So that isn't correct either. It didn't say the seed, it said his seed. And it does not refer to the Word of God. It refers to the Abrahamic seed, remains in the one who's born of God. He doesn't lose it, doesn't forfeit it. Just like in Galatians, the third chapter, Paul said, we're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as are baptized into Christ to put on Christ, neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ, the baptized person is a son, has the seed, is an heir, and has the promise. Now, Paul used the word baptized in Galatians 3 and